have a good group tonight, and we're thankful to have you with us. I want to read from Luke chapter 19, and I will read only verses 9 and 10 at this time. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come into this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I don't know of anything that is any more sobering than to think about or consider the possibility of being lost. It is just really terrible. And when you think about and understand some of what the Bible says relative to that, I think you will agree with me tonight when we're finished, it may even be more terrible than you imagine. We're going to talk about the subject tonight, if I am lost. When Jesus was upon this earth, he very often traveled from one place to the other, of course, just as we do. And on a particular day, he had gone down through Jericho. There was a man who lived in that area who was a publican, a very rich man. His name was Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus was a little fella. He was not very big. The Bible says he was little of stature. He had heard, though, that Jesus was coming that way. And somehow he had advance notice of the route Jesus was taking and the approximate time, I suppose. And so the Bible says he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree, for Jesus was to pass that way. I don't know how high he got, and I'm not aware of whether or not he was, enveloped by the branches. He may very well have been. But he wasn't hidden from the mind of the Lord. And when Jesus and his group got to the place, Jesus stopped and looked up at Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And Zacchaeus did come down. And he stood before the Lord, and I want you to listen to what he said to the Lord. It was a very noble confession. He said, Lord, the half of my goods I give to feed the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham. And then in verse 10 he said, For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, when you think of this, it is just absolutely amazing. The confession that Zacchaeus made before the Lord is in itself worthy of a sermon. But you know, when Jesus pronounces that salvation today has come to any house, that's the best news that could ever come to that house. If the Lord were to come to your house tonight and say, This day is salvation come to this house, that's the best news that that house would ever have received. If you knew tonight that all of your family members in your house were ready to meet the Lord, and salvation had come to your house in its entirety. There is no better news than that. And if you knew that tomorrow, that tonight, was your last night on the earth, and that tomorrow you would begin another life on the other side as a saved individual, there isn't anything any better than that. No wonder Jesus said, This day is salvation come to this house. No wonder we can say that that's the best news that you could ever get. But when you turn the coin over, the picture on the other side is not really so pretty. What if indeed you did know that tonight was your last night on the earth, and that tomorrow you would begin a brand new life on the other side, but not as saved? What if you're lost? You think about that. Just as wonderful as the news is that salvation has come to this house, just as terrible on the opposite side of the coin is somebody's lost in this house. That's the most terrible thing that could ever come to your house. You know, there's one thing about knowing that we are lost. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So if you want to look for something positive, maybe, about to being lost, I suppose the only thing, at least the only thing I've ever been able to think of, is that if I'm lost, I won't be alone. I won't be alone. Because actually, the Bible teaches us that the majority of people will be lost. Now, that's terrible, too. Not everybody's going to be saved. Not everyone is going to go to that place. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus did not say, nor does it mean, that the way to heaven is so difficult of perception, so difficult to find, that only a few will make it. What he said was that the way is straight. That is, it's narrow. It's not broad. It's not wide. It's not hard to find, but it's straight. And there's only going to be a few who will choose to walk the straight and narrow way, to go in the narrow way. Only a few are going to do that. And so, you know, there's one thing about it, as I said, nobody is going to be lost alone. You know, in all of this world, I don't even know now what the actual population of the planet is, but of all of the several billions that live on this earth, it is estimated that 100 million die every year, and about 370,000 die every day, and about 12,000 plus die every hour, 6,000 plus, rather 2,000 plus die every minute, and 200 die every minute, and 4 every second. And while we are studying this sermon this evening, if these figures are anywhere close to being correct, and I'm sure they're not entirely right, but it would mean that at least 6,000 are going to be gone when this sermon is over, if I talk a half an hour. And while we're in the services tonight of an hour, 12,000 or more will have departed this life during the time of our service. Perhaps and probably most of them will be unprepared to meet their God. It's really a startling thing to think about such statistics as that. Well, the Bible tells us that nobody lives or dies to himself. There's an interesting passage that's found in Romans 14 and verse 7, where Paul said, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Now, I understand that the meaning of that and that the context of that properly, it means that whether we live or die, if we're Christians, we belong to God and God will be glorified, and that we don't die by ourselves, the Lord will be with us. And we don't live by ourselves because the Lord is with us and blesses us. But I want to tell you, there is also another truism in that passage. And that is this. You're not going to live the life that you live today. I promise you, you won't. You cannot live the life that you're living and eventually die in the condition you will die in without causing someone somewhere to live and die in a very similar fashion. You say, "Oh, I don't have any influence. Nobody watches me." Oh, yes, they do. Everybody has an influence of some kind. Some may have better influences than others, and some may have a wider-reaching influence than others, but all of us have an influence, either for good or bad or indifferent or something of that nature. Now, when you think about this, you can get a little bit more exacting than that. If indeed I'm going to live the way I'm living and eventually die in the condition that I'm going to die, and if I'm going to encourage somebody to be in the same boat with me, very likely that's going to be somebody that I love very much and who loves me very much. Maybe my wife, maybe some of my children or my grandchildren, maybe others in my family. The ones that I would rather see saved than anyone in the world, that may very well be the ones that I encourage to be lost if I'm lost. Because they watch me. I have an influence over them. People out here in this city, if I die tonight and my obituary comes out in the newspaper in a day or two, they don't even know who I am. Once they figure out that it's not the boxing promoter that died, they go on to the next page and never think any more about it. But my family and those who love me, oh, it'll make a big difference. I'll guarantee you it will. The poet said one time, there are little eyes upon you, and they're watching night and day. There are little ears that quickly take in every word you say. There are little hands also eager to do everything you do. And Daddy, there's a little boy who's dreaming of the day he'll be like you. You're the little fella's idol. You're the wisest of the wise. And in his little mind about you, no suspicions ever rise. He believes in you devoutly, holds all you do and say, that he'll say and do just like you someday. There's a wide-eyed little fella who believes you're always right, and his ears are always open, and he watches day and night. You're setting an example every day in all you do for the little boy who's waiting to grow up and be like you. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. If your little boy or mine grows up, or little girl, and he or she is just like we are, will they be saved? Or will they be lost? Another poet said, a careful man I ought to be, for a little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray, for fear he'll go the self-same way. I cannot once escape his eyes, whatever he sees me do, he tries. Like me, he says he's going to be, that little chap who follows me. He thinks that I'm good and fine, believes in every word of mine. The base in me, he must not see, that little chap who follows me. And I must remember as I go through summer sun and winter snow, I'm building for years to be the little chap who follows me. Haven't you ever noticed how your little boy or little girl tries to be like you? You know, I remember 20-some years ago when our son was dating his now wife, she had some questions about the church. And he told her, so I learned later, anything you don't understand, and if I'm not able to answer your questions, just ask Dad. He said, I'll guarantee you he'll give you a Bible answer. Well, when I learned that, I went to bed that night and I told Dad, I said, how I wish I was as good as he thinks I am. As far as he was concerned, there was no Bible question that I couldn't handle. Why, he just couldn't imagine that somebody might stump me, or that I might not know the answer, or at least be able to find it. That's the way it is with children who trust us. And don't you see what an influence you have on them if you stray, if you stumble, if you fail and you are lost? Don't you hate to think of maybe being the cause of somebody like that that you love so much being lost as well? You know, nobody really is alone. We think we are. We think we're anonymous sometimes, but we aren't. You remember when Eve sinned in the garden? There was only one other person in the garden with her, but she encouraged him to sin with her. We don't want to sin alone. There's an old saying that says, misery loves company. And apparently, it does. Because Eve was not content to sin all by herself. And you know, the rich man in Luke, the 16th chapter, he desired his brothers not to come where he was. And so it boils down to this. If we lead others, it's going to likely be some of our best loved ones, our children perhaps, or our parents, or someone else that we love very, very much. Let me say also tonight, number two, that if I'm lost, I'm going to be lost forever. Now, there's a term that we kind of bandy about with reckless abandon, forever. And yet there's probably not anyone here tonight who could really explain what forever is. It's a very difficult thing to even perceive, much less explain. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus was speaking there, and he said, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Several times in the years that I've preached the gospel, I've had people say to me, oh, I don't believe that God is going to send me to hell. I just can't conceive that God is that kind of a God. He's a loving God. He doesn't want us to be lost. I don't believe he's going to send me to hell. Well, let me tell you something. It may sound strange to you, but did you know that God did not create hell for you and me? He didn't make it for us. He made it for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus said. He said it's prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's the problem, though. If I live in such a manner that I become like the devil and his angels, then I become a fit subject to go to that terrible place that he created for the devil and his angels to go. There's no question that God is going to send some folks to hell. I mean, the Bible just simply, plainly tells us that. But what is forever? Well, I could just say, you know, hell is eternal. It just never ends. But you know, as a boy, I remember hearing Brother Homer A. Gay preach a lot. Brother Gay lived for several years just about a mile from where I was raised. He stopped by our house often, and he preached in the Old Lee Summit Church often. And, of course, I heard him other places in meetings. And I remember a story that he used to tell about forever. And it got my attention even as a child, and I've never forgotten it. He said, just suppose, and now this is ridiculous, but he said, just suppose that it were possible for a tiny ant to take a grain of sand and carry it to the moon. He said, just suppose that it took a million years for this ant to take a grain of sand and take it to the moon and deposit it and come back to the earth another million years. Pick up another grain of sand and take it back to the moon another million years. Turn around and come back another million years. You get the point. He just went on and on and on with that. But he said, when this little ant has finally deposited all of this world with its vast reaches of desert, oceans, mountains, all of this world has been deposited up there a million years each way. He said, when that's all done, eternity's morning will just have begun to dawn. Now, that's pretty good. That's pretty close to what it is. It's just forever. It just never ends. It's like a wheel that just keeps turning, and there is no end. It just never stops. Now, if I'm lost, that's the term that I'm going to be lost for. I'm going to be lost forever. I want you to think about a few things, and I'm not going to get too dramatic about this. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, the apostle said, and we mentioned this last night, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of his, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, Paul said, you can rest with us when all of this conflagration takes place. But what if you're lost? We don't have anywhere to rest. There is no rest. I want you to think about a few things, and in the interest of time, I'm going to assume that you understand that hell involves darkness. The Bible tells us that hell is made up of outer darkness. What is that? Well, I'm not sure I know. But I know that it is darkness created by the Almighty for the express purpose of punishing those who are unrighteous. But you know, if you can imagine the darkest night that you've ever seen, and sometimes we say, you know, it was just so dark out there that we could just stir it with a stick. If you can imagine that kind of a dark night, try to imagine that hell might be 1,000 times more dark than that. It still wouldn't compare to the darkness of hell, but just try to imagine that it's that way. The Bible tells us that hell is pain. How do I know that? Because the Scripture tells us that it is a place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever come on a terrible car accident? I have. And heard people gnashing their teeth in pain? Those are sounds I will never forget. Imagine the worst pain you ever experienced. And then try to imagine that hell is 1,000 times worse than that. It still can't compare. But just try to imagine. Pain is sorrow because that's where the wailing takes... Hell is sorrow because that's where the wailing takes place. You remember the worst grief you've ever experienced? Try to imagine something 1,000 times worse than you've ever experienced. And it still won't compare with the pain or the sorrow and the wailing of hell. When you have compounded darkness, pain, sorrow, crying, wailing, and even punishment, when you have compounded all of these things 1,000 times, you still have to equate that with the Bible doctrine that it is forever. See what I mean? It is just not something we can afford to have happen. You just can't afford to be lost, and I can't either. No matter what the price is to avoid it, we've got to avoid it. There's no chance after death either. You know, there's a doctrine that some people in the world believe. It's called the doctrine of purgatory. And that doctrine is that when somebody dies and they're lost, they go into purgatory. Now, I don't have to tell you, that's not a scriptural name. There's no such term as that in the Bible. But what they're talking about is a place that is after life and before the judgment. And there is such a place as that. It's called Hades. And that's where the dead go. And Hades apparently is divided into two different apartments. Hades would contain Tartarus on one side, where the wicked goes, and paradise on the other side, where the righteous go. Now, you know, I don't have the time to go into that all tonight, but there is no such doctrine as anybody being prayed out of purgatory. And let me tell you why I know that can't be. In the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, the Bible tells us, Jesus told that, and you know, this is often referred to as a parable. And I wouldn't argue with you 2 seconds whether it is or it isn't. I don't mind to tell you I don't believe it is a parable. Because one of the persons is named, the other is not, but it sounds as though he could have named him. Jesus said there was a certain man, a rich man. And this man, Jesus said, fared sumptuously in purple and fine linen every day. This was the clothing that kings and princes wore. And this fella had it all, and he really lived the good life. And then there was a beggar, and this time he named the beggar. He said his name was Lazarus. And this beggar was laid at his gate. Now I want you to notice what Jesus said. The term laid right here. This indicates that this beggar didn't go there under his own power. He was laid there. He was placed there by someone else. This man was unable to go anywhere on his own. He was unable even to shoo the dogs off in the neighborhood. He was covered with old nasty sores. He was a beggar. He was dirty. He was destitute. And the dogs came, Jesus said, and licked his sores. He wasn't even able to shoo them off. The rich man went by him every day. He saw him every day. This man begged the crumbs from his table. And he was unconcerned about that. He knew what his name was, because later he calls his name. But he didn't bother with him in this life. But you know, this it's funny. life has a way of coming to an end. Life's really pretty short. I remember when I was young. I'm not young anymore. I don't know when it happened, but I'm not. And, you know, when you get to the point that you realize your youth is behind you, sometimes you almost scratch your head in puzzlement and say, what happened? Where did it go? Well, you lived it. That's where it went. And so these men, both of them died. And had it not been for what the Bible says, we would have said, here's a man that died in pomp and splendor, and the other died in misery and abject poverty. But you know, the Lord lifts the curtain and lets us see what's on the other side. What an eye-opener it is. Because Jesus tells us that this beggar died and was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. That was a proverbial saying among the Jews, and it referred to a paradise-like setting. It's tantamount to saying that this old beggar was saved. But the rich man died, and Jesus said he was buried. Notice he didn't say that about the beggar. The beggar may have been buried. I kind of doubt it. More than likely, he was thrown into a ditch and a little dirt caved over him just to get him out of the way. But the rich man was buried, and I have no doubt it was a funeral with all the pomp and splendor that would accompany the death of any wealthy man. But you know, when things next come into focus, the rich man lifts up his eyes in the King James Version, says hell. But if you look at the original language, it's Hades. It is the abode of the departed souls. He's not gone to hell, but he's no longer in this life. He's in this intermediate abode. He lifts up his eyes in torment in the Hadean realm. And he looks afar off, and yonder he sees Lazarus, that old beggar. And he's in the bosom of Abraham. He realizes, the rich man does, that he has missed the boat. And that old beggar up there has everything that he always wanted. And you remember what the rich man said? He called out and he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Now, consider what he's asking. Here is this old nasty beggar. The dogs have been licking on him. He's covered with sores. Yeah, send him and just let him dip the tip of his finger in water and touch it to my tongue. That's all I need. Tonight when you go home, get yourself a glass of water and dip the tip of your finger in it and hold it up to the light and look at that little drip of water that forms on the end of your finger. And when you do, try to imagine there's a rich man in the Hadean realm who has wanted that drop of water for 2,000 years. He never got it. He never will. He's lost. Now, what did Abraham say? He said, son, remember. Now, I want you to consider this. If this is the other side of death. And Abraham says, son, remember. Oh, can he remember? Yeah. You know what he remembers? He remembers what life was like back here on the earth. He remembers that. And he is aware of the present. He knows he's in torment. And number three, he is concerned about the future. He's got five brothers and he doesn't want them to come there. Now I want to ask you something. People want to know, are we going to be conscious after death? Let me ask you a question. How much more conscious can any man be than to be aware of the past, the present, and scared about the future? That's as conscious as we are right now, isn't it? We remember the past. We know what's going on now, and we may or may not be concerned about the future. And you'll notice that when the Bible speaks of this rich man, he says he lifted up his eyes in hell, or Hades. And if you're not careful, you just kind of pass over that. What eyes? Not these. These eyes were in the grave. The Bible plainly says he'd been buried. So what eyes were it? What was it? It was the eyes of his understanding. Have you ever given directions of any kind to a man who is not able to see? And when you